Well, we turn in the Word of God to Joshua 22. Let me from the outset say what this chapter is not about. And it is important that we do know what some things are not about, lest we be mistaken. Chapter 22 is not about the prevalence of misunderstanding, though that does happen, but that's not what this chapter is about. Nor is it about the danger of rushing to judgment, and that is a danger, but it's not what this chapter is about. Nor is it about the hasty resort to arms. Nor is it about the ethos of conflict resolution, and there are a host of other things that one could mention as negatives. The point is, we must be careful not to bring to Scripture contemporary modes of thought. And often that happens. We bring contemporary ways of thinking to the Word of God. We impose them upon Scripture. And then we try to interpret Scripture in that false context. We should let Scripture speak to us. Scripture should shape our way of thinking. And too often our problem is we don't let Scripture shape our way of thinking. Our thinking is in accordance with our culture too much. So what then is this chapter actually about? Well, taking the last verse, I've simply entitled the message this evening, Remember Ed. Remember Ed. I trust that that will be sufficient to remind you every time you come to this chapter. We must look at what the Bible teaches as opposed to coming with some false notions. Remember Ed. Firstly then, verses 1 through 8, a word of commendation. A word of commendation. Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said unto them, Ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. Joshua here recalls his words to these 2.5 tribes, away back in chapter 1, and verses 12 to 18. To the Reubenites, to the Gadites, to half the tribe of Manasseh speak Joshua, saying, Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God hath given you rest, and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord have given your brethren rest, as he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession, and enjoy it, and so on. So the deal was, shall we say, that the 2.5 would leave their wives and children and all their possessions behind on the other side of Jordan, would cross over with the remaining tribes, and fight the Lord's battle in the land of Canaan to conquer it for the Israelites. And of course we have followed all through these chapters those battles and how ultimately the land was possessed and then allotted out. So all the allotment has taken place. And here we are now all these years later, and the Lord has given rest. Have all got their possessions, and the 2.5 are to return. Now, if we date, according to Usher, chapter 1 at 1451 BC, and chapter 22 at 1444, we can see that it is 7 or 8 years long they have fought with their brethren, the Israelites. For these 7 odd years, they have left their wives and their children behind them, and all their cattle and all their possessions. And throughout that time, Joshua says to them, and through them to us, that they never once failed or faltered in showing unswerving fidelity and loyalty to their brethren. Not once did they fail. Not once did they swerve. Joshua says, God commanded you, ye have obeyed. Now return. But before he lets them go, he gives them a fivefold exhortation. Verse 5, but take heed, diligent heed, to do the commandment and the law which Moses the servant of the Lord charged you. 1, to love the Lord your God. 2, walk in all his ways. 3, keep his commandments. 4, cleave unto him. And fifthly, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. As you have been faithful and diligent, unswerving in your faithfulness towards your brethren, there is something more important than that. Unswerving faithfulness to God. Diligent, purposeful obedience motivated by holy affections. That's what he leaves them with. As you go back, this do not forget. As you have been faithful towards your brethren, be equally faithful in loving God, obeying God, cleaving to God, serving God, walking in his ways. A word of commendation. Ye have not failed. Unswerving in your loyalty. But then secondly, a display of piety from verse 9 to verse 20. Here we have this rather strange narrative, this strange history. But what is set out for us is actually a display of piety. Consider firstly the piety of the 2.5 tribes in verses 9 and 10. The narrative, this history tells us that the 2.5 are separated from the rest of Israel by the Jordan. The Jordan was the boundary of the land of Canaan, but it was also a barrier between the 2.5 and the rest of Israel. And if you look at a map, or if you look at a geography book that shows you the relief of the land, you'll see how its width and its height and depth and so on, and just how difficult it is to get from one side to the other. They didn't have airplanes, didn't have motorboats or anything else, so you have to understand just how difficult it would be to cross that Jordan Valley. So it was a boundary, but it's also a barrier. It is a barrier to the unity of the 12 tribes. That's the fundamental point. Cut off by Jordan, the 2.5 erect an altar on their side, and its purpose, as you can see in verse 10, was to be seen. Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. So it was of such height and size that those on the other side of Jordan, the other tribes, could look across. They could physically see this other altar. But for the 2.5, it's actually an expression of piety. And we'll see that coming out more clearly later on. But secondly, there's the piety of the other tribes from verses 11 to 20. Now, do you understand their reaction when as soon as they see and others hear about this altar, it's a call to arms, we must go and attack the 2.5 and fight them on this issue. But to understand that reaction, we need to go back to two passages. The first is in Leviticus chapter 17, in verses 8 and 9. And thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers which sojourn among you, that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. And then we need Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12. And we read verses 5 and 6 and then 13 and 14. Deuteronomy 12 verse 5. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation, shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come, and thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds, and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice. And then verse 13 says, take heed to thyself that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes. There thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. The law restricted sacrifice to one sanctuary. The point, as one writer puts it, was this: one altar, one faith, one people. So it was crucial that they understood there could only be one altar for one sacrifice in one place to which all the people would come. God gave no permission for alternatives. He specified one. Now, lo and behold, here appears, here is built another altar. So that for the other tribes must mean apostasy had begun. And if it's apostasy, then that will bring upon them all God's wrath. And they point to the Peor fiasco in verse 17. Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us? They say, look what happened at Baal Peor. God slew 24,000 as a consequence of your sin. And they also point to the Achan affair in verse 20. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation? So they are concluding, your sin, your trespass, will bring God's wrath upon all the congregation, upon all the people of Israel. So rather than rush to condemnation of the call to arms in verse 12, we should in fact commend them for the call to arms. And yet it is striking how often they are actually condemned. These clever people who want to find resolutions to conflict, they say, well, you see, there's the problem. You know, everybody wants to get the gun out. That's not how we resolve conflicts. Well, that's not what this chapter is about at all. So commentators scorn, repudiate, and object to verse 12. So here's a test for each and every one of you this evening. What was your reaction to verse 12? What is your reaction to verse 12? Are you embarrassed by verse 12? Do you tut at verse 12? Do you try to make an excuse for verse 12? If you do any of those things, you've got it wrong. Because if we do any of those things, we are bringing modern, contemporary thought to Scripture. It's to have a modern mindset instead of a biblical mindset. Our reaction ought to be one of humble praise for this holy passion that exists amongst the Israelites. So piety on display. The piety of the 2.5 and the piety of the remaining tribes. Thirdly, a reasonable concern. Verses 21 to 29. Notice the confession by the 2.5 in verse 22. The Lord God of gods. The Lord God of gods. They are openly, unashamedly, publicly confessing who God is for them. Jehovah Elohim is our God. And notice also in that verse their willingness to die if they are wrong. Save us not this day. There's humility, submission. If we have got it wrong, then kill us. A willingness to die if they've got it wrong. You know what happens when we get it wrong? We will fight to the nail to pretend we got it right after all. Isn't that what we do? They say, if we're wrong, we'll take the punishment. And if that means death, then we'll die. I think we should appreciate the piety of the 2.5. Their integrity. But the question is, so why did you do it? Negatively, there's the first one, verse 23. Negatively, not to violate God's regulation. That we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offering, or meat offering, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require. We did not do this to have an alternative altar to offer sacrifices, because we have no warrant. That's not why we built it. It was not to violate God's regulation. That too we must appreciate. They are jealous over what God has required. And they're saying, we are sticking to that. That's not what this is about at all. So it was not to violate God's regulation. But positively, in verse 24, out of fear for the future. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come, your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord had made Jordan a border between us and you, ye children of Reuben, children of Gad, ye have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. You see what their argument is. Your descendants might argue in time to come that our descendants are not true Israelites because we don't live in the land of Israel. We're on the other side of Jordan. That's what our fear is. It's a fear for the future regarding our descendants. What the other tribes saw, of course, was an act of apostasy. The 2.5 saw an attempt to avoid apostasy. So one looks at what was done and says, that is apostasy. The other looks at it and says, no, it's an attempt to avoid apostasy. The tribe saw it as a division of unity. The two and a half saw it as an attempt to preserve unity. So they have this twofold argument. Negatively, not to violate what God has required. We don't have any warrant to build another altar for sacrifices. God would have to give us that warrant. So we respect that. We're holding to that. But our fear is what your descendants will say to our descendants. They will say to us, you're not true Israelites because you're not in the land of Israel. So it's not an altar for sacrifice, but rather it was to be a signpost to the true altar. That's what they're saying. A witness to show that we are part of Israel. Verse 27, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him, with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifice, with our peace offering, that your children may not say to our children the time to come, ye have no part in the Lord. So they built it, yes, as a copy of what was commanded, but purely as a signpost saying, not here, but there. There's where you must go, to the one true altar which God has required. And their great fear was that in time to come, they would be told, you don't belong. And you will notice that three times they make this same point in verse 25. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. They make it again in verse 27. That your children may not say to our children in time to come, ye have no part in the Lord. And again in verse 28. Therefore said we that it shall be when they should so say to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again. So you can see what was uppermost in their thinking. They wanted to avoid apostasy. They wanted to avoid disunity. They valued the one true altar. They valued the unity amongst the tribes. They said, the one thing we fear is what will happen in future generations. I think that's mighty impressive. They're not just thinking presently. They're thinking, what about when we're dead and gone? What about our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, our great-great-grandchildren? What about what's going to happen in the future? What we do today will have an influence upon what they do tomorrow. So we better get this right. Isn't that right? How often we just think about ourselves and our present situation. Here the two and a half are saying, our decisions influence our children, shaping their lives and their children's lives. And we want to preserve two things. We want to preserve the unity of God's people. But we also want to preserve the faith of God's people. A reasonable concern. Not to violate, but to preserve. Verse 29, God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord, to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. And then fourthly, a pleasing outcome in verses 30 to 34. You will notice that the word pleased is used twice. It's used in verse 30. Last phrase, it says it pleased them. And again in 33, the thing pleased the children of Israel. So everyone is pleased. The question is, why are they pleased? How often people are pleased, but they're pleased with the wrong thing. So why are these people so pleased? Well, there are two reasons given. First of all, no trespass was committed in verse 31. This day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because ye have not committed this trespass against the Lord. So they are pleased because no sin was committed. No law was violated. They are pleased. When you read through the Psalms, what does the psalmist mourn over? Violation of God's law. We should be pleased with obedience to God's law. And so they are pleased. The second reason, no wrath would fall. And so they say that too in verse 31. Because you have not committed this trespass against the Lord, now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. God's wrath will not fall upon us. And thus we are pleased. They are pleased for two reasons. God's law has not been broken. God's wrath will not fall. And they are pleased. It is good to be pleased for the right reasons. And here are two good reasons to be pleased. So God's regulation regarding worship was thus maintained. That's a reason to be pleased. And God's wrath would not fall upon them. A reason to be pleased. Is this not in itself a rebuke for contemporary Christianity and all that modern Christians are pleased with? When was the last time we heard someone being pleased that God was worshipped right? That his law was not broken. Oh, how shallow contemporary Christians can be in the things that they are pleased with. Well, let's come to application of this. What are the lessons that we draw from this chapter for ourselves? Well, the first lesson is this. Stickability and perseverance is commended. Stickability and perseverance is commended. How easily and how quickly Christians quit. You ever notice that in our modern age? The least hiccup, the least inconvenience, and they're off like a shot for other pastors. And it grieves the rest when they don't see stickability. So here then is an example for you to follow, to copy, to emulate. Remember the sacrifices that the 2.5 made over all those years for the sake of their brethren. And they are told, ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. They have kept the charge. Stickability. Perseverance. And this point is reiterated in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. Verse 12 says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a charge. What a standard. Without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4 verse 1, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, that his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Here's a charge to preachers to be faithful in the proclamation of the truth. And in 2 Timothy 2 verse 3 he says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure. Persevere. Don't quit. Don't throw in the towel. Don't surrender. Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Will not endure. So as we look at these 2.5 tribes and their stickability and their perseverance, they did not quit. They did not say, oh, the battle is too long. The battle is too hard. Look at how many of our brethren have been killed in battle. And then, of course, there are wives and our children and all the things that need to be done back home. We need to get, you know, all the houses built and the tents pulled down and buildings more permanent erected and so on. They didn't think like that. Those were all lawful concerns. I wonder how my wife is doing. I wonder how the children are. Oh, I miss them. They're all getting older. Look at 5, 6, 7 years and I haven't seen them. That stickability. That perseverance through thick and thin. So here's an example for us 21st century Christians. Let's have some stamina, endurance, perseverance. Come what may, no matter what, let's stick at it. Let's be resolved this evening to be like the 2.5. To see everything through to its conclusion. I often think of that famous battle Henry II was in. France, and battle had no sooner started that the English were being routed, and all the generals around Henry said, I think we better go. You know, it's a lost cause. Let's just get out of here. Henry said, no, who will see to the conclusion of the battle? He stayed and he won. Much to the consternation and surprise both of the enemy and the generals around him. Who will see to the end? The 2.5 stuck it out to the end. But then secondly, it is right to commend those who are loyal and faithful in service. It is right. Matthew Henry says this, though it was by the favour and power of God that Israel got possession of this land, and he must have all the glory, yet Joshua thought there was thankful acknowledgement due to their brethren who assisted them. God must be chiefly eyed in our praises, yet instruments must not be altogether overlooked. I like that. There's a time and place to acknowledge what others have done. Here was a time and place. It was right that they were commended for their service. And so it is indeed right and proper to commend those who are loyal and faithful and true. Yes, I know. Often the Lord's people can be overlooked and their contributions can be diminished. And they say to themselves, well, when I stand before the Savior, he shall not overlook. He shall say, well done, good and faithful service. And that is true. But that does not excuse others who overlook that faithfulness. And here too is an example. Not to overlook those who have rendered loyal and faithful service. Thirdly, unity and uniformity do matter. In an age of diversity, pluralism, individualism and consumerism, we often forget that the church is not actually a democracy. The church is not a democracy. The church is governed and regulated by Christ, who is the sole king and head of the church. What the church is to do in this world is not determined by the voice of the people. Vox populi does not occur in the church. The church is not a democracy. The Israelites then are to be commended for wanting to oppose apostasy. And the 2.5 are to be commended for wanting to maintain what God himself had required. Each saw the importance of unity and uniformity. The unity of the tribes and uniformity in terms of all doing the same thing, of worshipping at the same altar, offering their sacrifices in the one place before the tabernacle which God himself had commanded. The modern church could learn a lot from this chapter. It could learn an awful lot. Consumerism is the modern ethos of the church. Pick and choose, mix and match. Everybody does their own thing. Our forefathers strove to maintain this principle. So the General Assembly, for example, in the Church of Scotland in 1707, they passed a law entitled Against Innovations in Worship. They were against innovations in worship. Modern Christians would say, how bigoted, narrow-minded and foolish. Let's all do our own thing. And to try and ensure that innovations didn't come in, they passed another act, which has the strange phrase, a barrier act. Well, the barrier act is pretty simple, isn't it? It acts as a barrier to something. And so they spelt out how there was to be a change in anything, how it could be brought about. But it was to be a barrier to stop innovations in itself. You see, some things do matter. Some things do matter, and worship matters. For the Israelites, worship mattered. And since we are Israelites, in the New Testament sense, then worship should matter to us too. Unity and uniformity do matter. Fourthly, a rebuke for indifference. A rebuke for indifference. Here we see in the tribes of Israel a holy jealousy and a holy passion for the worship of God. Even a seeming violation roused the people to arms. Remember that famous case in St. Giles's, a woman took her stool and threw it at the minister. Durst I say Mass and Malak? She threw her chair at him. She was roused to holy passion. If Christians were roused to holy passion, in our age, They might have to throw more than chairs. They might have to throw the bauble that has come into the church out in the bin, into the skip. What a holy passion that would be. What a wonderful thing that would be. Here is another lesson for modern Christians. Well, what have we learned in our age? Contending has been replaced by toleration. Jealousy has been replaced by pragmatism. God has been replaced by the individual. And so infidelity rules. Worship has become a sort of nose of wax to be shaped according to individuals and individual congregations and so on. That's a nose of wax, shaped by preferences and taste. Being nice, and Christians should be nice, but being nice does not mean that Christians are amorphous, nebulous blobs, vague, indefinite, not knowing firmly much about the Christian faith. So here's a rebuke for indifference. Chapter 22 is saying to the modern Christian, why are you so indifferent? This involves God. We should be roused when we see the honour of God violated. And then fifthly, a sad irony. These Israelites, Joshua 22, had a holy jealousy for the one true sacrifice. Yet when the one true sacrifice came, they rejected it. And indeed they refused to come and worship. So in essence, the 2.5 tribes have thus become a protest against them for denying the one true sacrifice, which is Jesus Christ. Instead, Scripture tells us they go about seeking righteousness by works and not by faith. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3 verse 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The holy jealousy of the Israelites for the one true altar and sacrifice. Yet when Christ came, they refused to bow. They refused to worship. Instead, they preferred salvation by works. What a sad comedy. What a sad irony. And then sickly, maintaining the pilgrimage. Chapters 18 to 21, as you will recall, mentions cities. All those cities that are named. But did you notice that when Joshua speaks to the 2.5 tribes, he refers to tents. You get it in verses 4, 6, 7 and 8. In verse 4 he says, now return, get you onto your tents. Though Israel is settled in the land, and indeed the 2.5, their families are already settled in the land, and they've all got their cities, and the cities have been named for each, yet Joshua is still thinking in terms of tents. Isn't that wonderful? He's still thinking in terms of pilgrimage. We are but pilgrims. Pilgrims live in tents, not in houses. And you know, that's how Paul thinks and speaks. And you have it there in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. through it. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is gone. He also hath given us, or unto us, the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are willing rather, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. This earthly house of our tabernacle, this earthly tent. Eventually this tent will be, as it were, folded up and put away. But we're looking for that house in the heavens. So Joshua, as he speaks to the two and a half, it's as if he's saying to them, of course you're going back to your possessions. And that is right. But remember, your pilgrims, tents. It's as if Joshua is likewise saying to us modern Christians, maintain the pilgrimage. Keep the language of pilgrimage. Keep the terminology of being travelers and pilgrims in this world, of being sojourners. But just passing through. Let's not get ourselves into a situation where we lose even the terminology, and we lose even thinking and speaking like this. This earthly house of our tabernacle is temporary. You're all going to die. Perhaps when you left home you didn't think you were going to be told in the sermon, I'm going to die. But yes, you are. You're all going to die. What then? I, Paul, present with the Lord. That's eternal. Grander. So I say to you, dear friends, maintain the pilgrimage in this world. Amen.